You will have noticed from the program that there are two messages on the Bible this year. Obviously, the whole foundation of our ministry, whether it's in our churches or in the conference here, is the Word of God. And that is absolutely essential. But we thought it might be good to look at the Scriptures themselves. And the two messages, mine this morning, how did we get our Bible? And then Kirk tomorrow, is the Bible enough? The sufficiency of Scripture. So we'll look this morning at this book that we have, most of us, in our hands. I want to take you back almost 500 years, 469 to be precise. October the 6th, 1536. There's a public execution. They did things that way in those days. Someone was put to death, executed. It was a public event, and crowds would gather to see people burned alive or executed or hung, drawn, quartered, whatever it might be. The location was Vielvoorde in Belgium. This execution, a man was led out to a place where a pile of wood was around a post. He was tied to that post. He was mercifully first strangled, and then his body was burnt to ashes. Now, what was the dreadful crime that this man had committed? Well, he was accused of heresy, but of course, an accusation like that from the Church of Rome didn't mean too much. It was contrary to their teachings. But the real reason why this man was hunted down and then put to death was that he had dared to translate the Bible into English. His name, as most of you will know, was William Tyndale. That event raises two questions. Number one, why are some people so scared of this book that they will do anything to prevent people having it in their own language, to be able to read it themselves? And secondly, what is it about the Bible that makes people like William Tyndale willing to lay down their lives that others might have the Bible in their own tongue? Two important questions. What is this book? And how did we get it? Well, we use a number of expressions for this book. We call it the Bible. That comes from the Latin biblia, which means books. It is, of course, a collection of 66 books, and yet to us, one book. It is unified. What an amazing unity there is in this book. We refer to the Scriptures. And that simply means that which is written, because the Bible didn't just sort of float around in the air. It was written down so that people could read it. We also refer to it as the Word of God. It is a message with divine authority, not just a human book. It claims over and over to have divine authority. This is what the Lord says, or going back to the old King James, thus saith the Lord. Isaiah 1:20, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We cannot read the Bible long without being convinced that it at least claims to be the word of the living God. Now, every discipline, every study has its presuppositions. And certainly a very basic presupposition that we all have as believers is that God exists. You will recall Hebrews 11:6, where we read, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We believe God exists. We cannot prove that scientifically, but we implicitly believe that God exists. We believe he is great. He is powerful. He is perfect. He is the sum of all perfections. And he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in creation. Surely believers are blind if they can't look up at the night sky and see that the heavens declare the glory of God. We can't look at the spring flowers or listen to the birds singing and just acknowledging this is the work of a creator. God has revealed himself, his beauty, his order, precision in creation. But he has also revealed himself in Scripture. Now you may ask, well, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know that this book comes from the Lord? Well, it claims to be the Word of God. You say, well, wait a minute, that's circular reasoning. How can you come to the Scripture to see that it claims to be the Word of God? And you say, how is it the Word of God? Because Scripture claims that's just going round in circles. In a sense, it is. But there are other reasons, too, that are given for accepting the Bible as the Word of God. These may not all be conclusive, but I think they're significant. One is the universal acceptance by the true church. Down through the centuries, godly people, intelligent people have accepted this is God's Word. I say that's not conclusive, but it surely is worth considering. There's the unity of this book, written by more than 40 authors over a time roughly 1,600 years. And yet what an amazing harmony there is in this book, so evident as you read it. Now, you always get the accusations of these supposed contradictions. But when you question people, can you show us these contradictions? And they really evaporate. The contradictions are just that, aren't they? Supposed contradictions. There is an amazing harmony, unity in this book. What about the matter of fulfilled prophecy? Some astounding prophecies fulfilled. You can take all the prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, the family from which he would come, the very birthplace in which he would be born, even roughly in Daniel 9, the time at which he would be born. So many details about his life, and especially about his death, fulfilled accurately in time. Read the book of Daniel. Again, some astonishing historical, political prophecies there. The rising and falling of nations. Daniel wrote, the 6th, 7th century before Christ, 6th century BC, predicting the rise and fall of these various empires, the Babylonian and the Greek, or the Medo-Persian, then the Greek and the Roman, describing some of the battles that were fought, the generals that took over from Alexander the Great's kingdom, the Seleucids and Ptolemies, Daniel 11 there. Amazing accuracy of that, written some hundred of years before they happened. How can you explain that? Is that just guesswork? There have been attempts to say, Daniel wrote much later, but overwhelming evidence that Daniel wrote when the Bible indicates he wrote. Surely that indicates more than mere human intuition of guessing what would happen in these great empires. Add to that again the failure of men to prove it wrong. All kinds of attempts to show, the Bible's wrong there. These political details are wrong, and when they've been studied carefully, they were proved to be exactly right. Men have failed to substantiate their claims that the Bible is in error. But above all, there is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. I made one mistake this morning. I forgot to bring my Baptist confession that really goes through these things, but points out that ultimately, for believers, it is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit that convinces us the Scriptures are the Word of God. Those who read it by faith know it to be God's Word. Every child of God knows this to be God's Word. It testifies within as we read, yes, this is God's Word. It speaks to me. I identify with it. Oh, it challenges me. There are things I don't like about it because it rebukes my life. But it clearly comes to me as the Word of God. And those who oppose it and reject it will never be convinced by logic. Only the Holy Spirit will convince people that this is the Word of God. Now, having said that, I might add that people don't have to be convinced of the inspiration of Scripture for the Word to be effective in their life. I may go into rob a bank with a loaded gun, and I point the pistol at the teller and I say, "Empty the till or I'll blow your brains out." She may say, "I don't believe that gun's loaded." Well, that won't prevent it from doing what I said it would do, blowing our brains out. People may not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but the Lord can still use it to convince people of its reality, of their sin, and of the glory and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look a little closer at the doctrine of inspiration. One of the key scriptures is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're all familiar with this as Paul writes to Timothy. And he says, we'll read from verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We use the word inspiration, and of course the King James rendering of that is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What do we mean the Bible is inspired? Some people will talk about Shakespeare being inspired. When there was the debate over who was the most influential man in the previous millennium, coming up to the year 2000, there were not a few who had argued for Shakespeare being the most influential man of the millennium. So he was an inspired man. Well, you read his writings, his plays, and there's rich there, his language and the beauty of it, and we understand that. We listen to Beethoven or Mozart. Why, these men were inspired. We use it in that broad sense that they were almost taken out of themselves when they wrote or they composed. When we talk about the Bible being inspired, we mean a lot more than that. King James, Scripture given by inspiration of God. NIV, and I think most modern versions, Scripture is God breathed. Now, breathing consists of what? Breathing in, inspiration. Breathing out, expiration. Now, literally, what Paul is saying here, the Scripture is breathed out, expired. But it doesn't sound very good to talk about the Scriptures being expired, does it? Inspired is a more familiar term, but literally, that's what it is. The Scriptures are expired. They are breathed out by God. They come from the mouth of God. You know, when the weather's getting cold, when your breath can be seen, it immediately condenses as you breathe, the cold atmosphere, and you can see what comes out of people's mouths there, their breath. The Scriptures are like that. They come from the very mouth of God. They are His words. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. All Scripture, says Paul, is God-breathed. Every part of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God-breathed. It comes out from the mouth of God. That means very simply that all Scripture is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is true. What did Jesus say in his prayer in John 17? Your word is truth. There's no error in the Bible. It is all truth because it comes from God. Now, naturally, there are attacks on the doctrine of inspiration. Some are subtle, some are not so subtle. Atheists, of course, reject it as they reject the very existence of God. And the Bible does have a commentary on that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So we dismiss that. But there are those who claim to be Christians who also deny the doctrine of inspiration. Let me mention a few. There are those who are categorized broadly as liberals. And they would say, well, the Bible contains many good things. There are some fine characters who are penned and presented to us. There are some good moral values in Scripture. There are good examples. A lot of good material in this book, but it is not infallible. There are mistakes there too. And so they will not accept the entire Scripture as being God's Word. They will not accept the infallibility of Scripture. They will not accept the inerrancy. It's a good word, I think, to use, the inerrancy, without error. They do not accept the inerrancy of Scripture. That's really an inconsistent position, because the Bible itself claims to be inspired by God. Therefore, you really are compelled to be consistent, to either accept the whole or reject it. And that's really what they ought to do. Say, well, if it's simply a book with human authors, with all kinds of mistakes, then it's not reliable at all. How can you dissect it and say, well, that's good and that's bad? That's not consistent. Either we accept the whole of Scripture being inspired, or we reject the whole as a fraud. There's a similar view that is espoused by some evangelicals. I remember the shock that I got when I was talking to a man who was supposed to be an evangelical Christian, and he began to speak about this doctrine of partial inspiration. He said, whenever the Bible speaks on spiritual things, it is inspired. It is reliable. When it talks about Christ, when it talks about salvation, it's reliable. But when the Bible talks about history, dates, ages of people, scientific matters, then men wrote as men of their times, it's not reliable. It's not infallible. Well, once again, that's very inconsistent, is it not? I mean, is the doctrine of inspiration a spiritual matter or a scientific matter? Surely the whole matter of the inspiration of Scripture, whether it's God-breathed or not, is a very vital and spiritual matter. And yet in that, it claims to be God-breathed. So how can you dismiss that, put that in the category of science or history, and say you don't believe it? Very inconsistent. There's what we call neo-orthodoxy. Now, I thought this was almost extinct, but I was surprised when Tom Schreiner was up, indicating there's been almost a resurgence of this view of neo-orthodoxy, the idea that the Bible contains the Word of God. And by that, they do not mean that these verses are inspired and these verses are the Word of God and these are not. It's the Word of God if it speaks to you. If it comes to you with power, if it comes to you with conviction and really sort of challenges you, awakens you, then that's the Word of God to you. And what may be the Word of God to you today may not be the Word of God to you tomorrow. And what may be the Word of God to you today may not be the Word of God to me today. So it becomes very subjective. There's nothing objective, there's nothing absolute about which parts are inspired. It's whether or not it really challenges you and speaks to you. And when it does, well, that's the Word of God to you. There are other views too, the idea of divine inspired concepts. That these men, when they wrote, they had ideas from God that were inspired, but they wrote it down in their own words and they made mistakes in transmitting it from what they received from God to what they put on paper. But again, that's contradicted by the Scriptures themselves. Let's examine the mechanics of inspiration. The Scriptures came from the mouth of God. But we have a book that's in print. It's on paper. How did it get from the mouth of God to the paper on which we read it? Because, as we said, Scripture is writing. So it is important it was written down. Another key Scripture in the doctrine of inspiration is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a striking passage because he's talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about the voice of God coming from heaven to them when they're on the mount. Remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But it seems to me that what Peter goes on to say in verse 19 is that we have the words of the prophets made more certain. In other words, what is more certain than a voice speaking from heaven is what is written on the pages of Scripture. And that itself is an amazing statement. You'd say, if only I could hear the voice of God speaking to me from heaven, wouldn't that be wonderful? And there are people around that claim that. But what is more certain than that is what is written in the pages of Scripture. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you have here God by His Spirit giving the Word of God, and men speaking and writing from God. They wrote down, they spoke, and then they wrote down what God gave to them. Now, the actual process of revelation varied. Sometimes it came in dreams and visions, Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, this is in the context of Moses being criticized, and it's the Lord Himself that says how important a person Moses was. And the Lord says to Aaron and to Aaron and Miriam, who had been critical of Moses, He said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. Now that's striking, because the general method of revelation in these days was by dreams and visions. And the Lord says, I go one better with Moses. I speak face to face with him, even more plainly. But it indicates that the general way in which God revealed himself to his servants was through dreams and through visions. And you read a book like Daniel and you see how Daniel received his revelation. Sometimes people used existing documents and the reports of others. Luke spells out quite clearly how he drew together his material in the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, where he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So it seems that Luke is saying, well, some people wrote down what they've heard and it's come down, and I've seen those writings. Others have passed them on by word of mouth, accounts of what the Lord did during his earthly ministry. And from those means given to Luke, he compiles his gospel, his writings. So you've got dreams, visions, word of mouth, documents written, passed down. A little was dictated. Ten commandments were spoken from heaven by God and actually written by his finger in tablets of stone. Though I think it was just reflecting the other day, it seems striking to me that when Moses writes Deuteronomy, and gives a second account of the Ten Commandments, even though the first were written by the finger of God, they vary a little. The commandments in the Deuteronomy account vary a bit. One or two of the early commandments, one on covetousness, the one on the Sabbath, they vary somewhat, which is interesting. Some, of course, characterize the doctrine. They put up a straw man and said, well, you evangelicals believe in mechanical dictation, just like a dictaphone machine that the secretaries, I guess, still use to some degree. I was in my doctor's not long ago, and he was just reading a letter into a dictaphone and gave it to a secretary, and she typed out from that. And they say, well, that's what you evangelicals believe. God dictated it, and the men wrote it down. Well, if that were true, of course, you'd expect the whole Bible to be in the same style, wouldn't you? If the exact words that God dictated were written down, it would all be in the same style. It would all be in perfect grammar. It would be identical, consistent, right the way through. But it's obviously not true, not so. The Bible is written in many different styles. Every author has his own style. If you read Moses, David, Jeremiah, they all wrote with a very different style. Even in the English, that comes across. No question that they're different in the way that they write. In the New Testament, Paul, John, Peter, James, Luke, they all write with a very distinctive style. Luke apparently writes very polished Greek. He was the most polished of all the New Testament authors in his style of Greek, vocabulary and grammar and so on. Paul and Peter much more in the vernacular. Each author has his own style, his own vocabulary, his own personality comes through. Just reading Paul's letters, you just get a picture of what kind of man he was, quite apart from what we see in the book of Acts. That's evident. Each author reflects his own educational background. You know, some highly educated, like a Luke. Obviously, Paul, highly educated. Others, like a Peter, clearly not the same level of education. Their vocational background comes through what kind of people they were. That's reflected in what they wrote. So they wrote, all the biblical authors wrote as they were used to writing. They might write to a friend or a relative in a certain style. They wrote the same style as they wrote down scripture. But as they wrote, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that every word that they wrote was controlled by the Lord. And that's how we can explain why they wrote in their own style. They reflect their own educational background and so on. But every word, their pens, as it were, controlled by the Lord, so that they wrote without error. They wrote just what the Lord wanted them to write down. The scriptures were God-breathed, Spirit-controlled. We sometimes speak of plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary simply means full in every part. So every part of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired. Verbal, every word. Remember, Jesus said, not a jot or tittle. A jot or the yod, the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and the tittle, just a little line just on the edge of a Hebrew letter that makes it different from others. You look at Psalm 119, if you've got the Hebrew letters there, and you see some of the letters are almost identical, just a little line on the edge of a letter that makes it different. That was the tittle. So that not only the words inspired, the very letters inspired. Now when we say the Bible is inspired or God-breathed, which Bible are we talking about? Are we talking about the King James Bible? Are we talking about the NIV, the ESV? Well, of course, we mean the original manuscripts, what Moses wrote, David's Psalms, Paul's letters, all God-breathed without error. I remember talking to a man when we were in England on that, and this man says, then we don't have an inspired Bible today. Is that what you're saying? We don't have scriptures that are inspired. Well, we do have to consider that. What about your Bible and mine? Right? If the original manuscripts, what Moses wrote was inspired, what Paul wrote was inspired, what about the Bibles we have today? And we need to give some thought to that. Because we ask the question, if God inspired Moses when he wrote, where is the Pentateuch? Where's what Moses wrote down? If when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian churches, that was inspired, where is that letter today? And of course, we have to say, we don't know. Conceivable, it might turn up one day, but not very likely. And our view of the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, does not depend upon those original manuscripts being discovered. But we do have to give some thought to where we are today. It would be nice if God and His providence had preserved those original manuscripts, but for some reason He has not obviously the Lord was well able to preserve them if he wanted. He could have had them all put in jars and preserved for all these millennia. And of course, when these men wrote, whether it was Isaiah or Peter, when they wrote one copy. They couldn't put on their computer and just produce as many copies as they want. They didn't even have carbon papers. Remember those days? That's not very long ago, is it? You wanted for four copies, you put in three sheets of carbon paper and bang hard enough on your typewriter and you get four copies. The fourth one is getting pretty faint. But that way you could at least multiply your copies. But none of that. And obviously no printing presses. And if a copy was made of what Isaiah wrote or what James wrote, it had to be made by hand. You couldn't make photocopies. It had to be made by hand. I did a little experiment and did a column and saw how long it would take me to copy it out by hand and then multiply by the number of columns in the Bible, and I figured out roughly 500 hours to write out the Bible. Now on a 7.5-8 hour day, 5 days a week, that's 3 months. So if you're making copies of the scripture for a living, you could make 4 a year. But if you were a Jewish scribe, you wouldn't make nearly that number of copies because they had very rigorous, very strict rules. Not everyone could copy the scriptures. You had to be a trained scribe to be able to do that. And he wrote carefully. They counted the letters in each line. They counted the letters in a whole book and they would keep checking it over, make sure from the middle letter, count back, count forward, to make sure they weren't missing out a word or even a letter. You can imagine how long it would take at that rate to copy out the scriptures. But they did it so carefully that it was very accurate, very reliable. We have a good example of the accuracy of these scribes. Until 1947, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts were roughly 1000 AD, 1000 years after Christ. In 47, they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls. And of course, that was a wonderful find. And many portions of scripture in there, Isaiah seemed to have particularly fine examples of copies of the scriptures there, the book of Isaiah. And they found, so in other words, they're finding manuscripts there that date from about the 1st century BC. So that's more than 1,000 years earlier than anything else that they had had in their hands. And during that 1,000-year period, they found only 13 changes in the book of Isaiah. Now that is amazing, over a 1,000-year period, the number of times it was copied still before time of printing presses, so few differences. It shows us that the Hebrew is very accurate, very accurately copied. Now, there may be a bit of a problem with the Greek translation of that, Septuagint, because some of the differences there from the Hebrew are quite striking, and yet the apostles often quoted that. But certainly in the Hebrew, there was great accuracy in the copying. Now, the New Testament manuscripts are a rather different story. There were no restrictions. So Paul writes a letter to the church in Thessalonians, and you say, well, brother Brutus, may I borrow the apostle's letter and make a copy for myself? And so you make a copy, and goes around, well, you know, Roger Fellows has got a copy of Paul's letter. Can I borrow your copy, Roger, and make a copy of that? And just no limits. So all kinds of people copying these books. A lot of variation. Spelling mistakes, words left out, words added. It sounds a mess, doesn't it? You say, well, how can you ever rely on the accuracy of that? But again, God in his providence took steps to preserve the scriptures. There are in the order of 6,000 New Testament manuscripts, not all complete by any means. Some of them go back to the early part of the 2nd century, so that's within, you know, a couple of decades maybe of the Apostle John. And by comparing these manuscripts carefully by the science of what is called textual criticism, they come up the text very close to the original. Now, sometimes we hear the word textual criticism, and that has a negative context. You think of criticism, and it's usually negative, isn't it? But it simply means making a judgment. The word crisis, critical, is simply making a judgment. People judge. They have two manuscripts. Maybe they have six manuscripts of a particular portion of Scripture, and they compare them carefully. And there are certain rules as to what makes one more accurate than the other. And so they compare them, and they say, well, it seems almost certain this was what the original text would be. So I say they come up with a text very close to the original. I remember hearing E.J. Young speak along these lines in Toronto Baptist Seminary years ago. And he gave an illustration of someone who had a letter from the President of the United States. Well, let's Canadianize it. Supposing someone gets a letter from the Queen. We had a young lady in our church in Bowmanville who heard that the Queen was coming to Canada and somehow heard that she was going to be driving along the 401. And so she invited the Queen in for tea. And the Queen, now I can't honestly remember whether she got a personal letter from the Queen, probably not, but from one of her staff, thanking her for the invitation, but saying it was not possible to accept it due to prior commitments. But just supposing she got that letter from the Queen, a personal letter from Her Majesty, wouldn't she treasure that? Even though it said, sorry, I can't have tea with you, wouldn't she treasure that letter? She'd probably frame it. And supposing she became a teacher, and she took that letter in to school, and she said, now, children are going to read out this letter, and I want you to copy it down. So let's say we've got about a fourth grade class, and the teacher reads out the letter from the Queen, just reads it out once, and all the kids write it down as best they can remember it. Now, how many of those letters do you think will be identical? You can be almost certain that there'll be all sorts of mistakes. There will be spelling mistakes, there'll be words left out, there'll be words added. But can you not also see that if you put all those letters together and carefully compare them, you could almost certainly come up with something that was almost exactly, if not exactly, close to corresponding to the original. Now that's the basis of textual criticism. Comparing all these manuscripts, putting them together, they come up with certain rules. So generally speaking, they tend to add words rather than taking away and so on. And they come up with a text that has been reconstructed with a high degree of accuracy. I think the figure that generally kicked around is only about 0.5% of the New Testament is in any doubt. No important doctrine is in doubt. If there's one particular text that bears on an important doctrine, there may be some doubt. There's another text that makes it clear. So it doesn't affect our doctrinal basis. And so we can say, yes, the Bible we have is reliable. We can take the Bible we have and say, this is God's Word. I don't think we need to say, well, it would be God's Word if we had the original. No, God in His providence, putting together the original inspiration of Scripture, the providence of God in preserving the text, gifts given to man to examine the various manuscripts available, we can say with confidence, we have the Word of God. We don't need to make apologies. We don't need to go into long explanations as to why it isn't exactly corresponding to the original. We can say with confidence we have the Word of God. Now, what about our English Bible? The first complete English Bible was translated in 1382, or completed in 1382. That was John Wycliffe's work. Scores of copies since. I've never actually seen a figure how many translations of the Bible. I'm not quite sure whether it's reached hundreds, but certainly scores, and most in the last 120 years. Most of them have been made by evangelicals, but not all. One or two versions of the Scripture that clearly undermined evangelical doctrine. Some by individuals, some by large committees. Some are very literal, word for word, as far as they can possibly do it. Others, paraphrases, very loose. Which are the best versions? Well, there's no consensus on that, and I'm not going to get into that. There are two areas of controversy as we look at these scriptures that we have today. One is the approach to translation. Do we do a word for word translation, or do we do a thought for thought, what is referred to as dynamic equivalence? What do we do? There are some people who say, you've got to do it word for word. If we believe in verbal inspiration, every word that the men wrote when they first received the scriptures was inspired by God, therefore we've got to translate word for word. Well, that's the ideal, but in practice you can't always do that. Because you've got idioms, you've got figures of speech, you've got just thought processes that do not readily translate. You can illustrate that even in translating from English to French. The Englishman or the Canadian, American, refers to his sweetheart, his wife, as honey. Well, the Frenchman wouldn't go for that at all. His sweetheart is his petit chou, his little cabbage. And you ladies probably wouldn't appreciate being called a little cabbage. I have a bit of a problem with a rough throat. I have a frog in my throat, but if I was a Frenchman, I would have a cat in my throat. Now, if you're translating that sort of thing, how do you translate? You cannot translate it all literally. So you really have to have that balance between the word-for-word translation and the thought-for-thought translation. And it's sometimes a difficult balance to walk. And we recognize that there are some areas where we feel the NIV has been a bit too loose. And to make it more understandable, they've got rid of words like propitiation. And many of us here would feel that's a sad thing. It doesn't convey, atoning sacrifice doesn't exactly convey the meaning of the original. But you realize there are difficulties in that. And there's a little bit of give and take there. And it's not as easy as it sounds to do a word-for-word translation. The other area of controversy, of course, is in the manuscript groups, the so-called received text and the revised text. Westcott and Hort, those names are often put in there. It virtually comes down to the King James Version versus the rest. In my own position there, I've gone back and forth on that. I remember at Fripps many years ago, we had a paper by Wilbur Pickering, who was just about to publish a big book in defense of the received text, the King James Version. And as I listened to that, I was absolutely convinced that was the right way. There's no question that the King James is the more reliable one. Then his book was published shortly after that, and then I read a review of the book by Donald MacLeod. And I was absolutely convinced the other way, that MacLeod was right, and the so-called received text really doesn't have as much support as it seemed to. And so you go back and forth, and I've really come to the position, I don't think it can be readily decided. I think the important thing is that we do not make this a test of fellowship. I think that's very important. There are those, of course, who argue for the inspiration of the King James Version. I think that's totally untenable. We come across a couple of people fairly recently who hold that. It's a purely subjective judgment. Why the King James and not Wycliffe? Why not Tyndale, another version? Who's to say this particular translation is inspired? It seems to me that's a very dangerous approach. Are you going to try and decide on every language, if there's more than one there, which is the inspired one and which isn't? It's really an untenable position. And we ask, well, which version of the King James? And the King James has been revised about a dozen times, so which version of the King James is the inspired one? If the first one was, why did it need to be revised? If the last one is, well, the first one wasn't after all when you thought it was. And how many more revisions? It really is not a tenable position. The King James has been a wonderful version. It has shaped the English language in many ways, greatly used for 300 more or more years. We mustn't forget it was largely the work of William Tyndale. And Tyndale's ideal, of course, was the boy at the plow would understand the scriptures. You remember the story. He was a tutor in the house of a man in the west of England, Chipping Sodbury. And he was debating at the table with a Roman Catholic priest, and Tyndale, of course, kept quoting scripture. And the priest said, it's better to have the Pope's word than the Bible. And Tyndale said, if God spares my life before many years, I'll make the boy that drives the plow know more of the scriptures than you do. And you sometimes wonder, would Tyndale be a bit shocked that we're still using his language, years out of date? But if you want to use the King James, that's fine. I would never criticize anyone using the King James version. But it's important we do not make it a test of fellowship. I think that is so important. Now, I haven't touched on things like the canon of Scripture, really. That's a big topic in itself. Why have we got the books that we have in the Bible and not others? We refer to the Apocrypha, books that the Roman Catholics add to their Bible, books of Maccabees and so on, interesting history. Those that drew up the canon of Scripture, that is, decided which book should be in Scripture, were not really saying which books are inspired. They were recognizing the books that had divine authority based on their authorship, based on their content. So there's always been a little bit of debate, and we all know that Luther referred to James as an epistle of straw, so you get one or two who would argue against that, but I think we can say the scriptures we have, yes, that is the scripture. We have the entire scriptures. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to take away from it. I haven't dealt with the discrepancies, science and the Bible, things like that, those are all big topics. Simply to say, if every part of the Bible is God-breathed, if it's all inspired, then there are no errors. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. But on the other hand, there are no statements here that are erroneous. Sure, we understand that when the scriptures were written, most people believe the world was flat. But it's wrong to say, well, the Bible teaches the earth is flat. No, it simply accepted people where they were. And we still talk, don't we, about the sun rising, the sun setting? Well, we know, in fact, it's not that at all. It's the earth twisting, turning. So there's no contrary. There's nothing contrary to any proven scientific fact in Scripture. This is God's word. It's our guide to all matters of faith and practice. It's the means of our salvation. We're born again by the word of God, lives and abides forever. It's the means of our sanctification. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through the truth. Means of our growth as Christians. I like Wesley's quote on the scripture. You've heard this one, I'm sure. Wesley says, I have thought I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Just a few closing words on the implications of inspiration. And the scriptures are God-breathed. It has some very powerful implications for us. If this is God's inspired word, we're not going to treat it lightly, are we? This is an important communication. We've got all kinds of communication coming to our mailboxes. You get a letter that says, to the occupant, you know that's not important. You can put that straight in the waste can. We get flyers. But if it's a bill from the local hydro, you realize if you throw that in the garbage and ignore it, you might find yourself without electricity. If you get one from the police with a ticket in it and you drop that in the garbage, you could find yourself without your license and in some trouble. Supposing you get a personal communication from the Prime Minister or the Queen, those are important. And you give careful attention to those things. Here's a communication from the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. Ought we not to treat it with great care, respect, with reverence? I remember when I was first converted, I thought, this is God's word. It's so important. I thought it was so important that nothing should be between my eyes and Scripture. So I'd always read Scriptures without my glasses on, because I thought the glasses in my youthful zeal, the glasses were somehow just a little barrier between my eyes and Scripture. I didn't want anything between me and the Word of God. And that's the high view I had of Scripture when I was first converted. I laugh about that now. But I think the thought behind it was important. This is a vital book. This is a communication from the Lord, and how carefully I ought to treasure it. We should not treat it like a flyer. Well, we may pick it up and look it. Not likely I'm going to be able to have time to go to that store to pick up their bargains. Not really that important. Do we treat the Bible like a flyer? Well, if we've got a couple of minutes, we'll read it before we go off to work. If we're not too tired going to bed, we'll open it and read a few verses. This is God's Word. If this comes from the mouth of God, then we ought not to ignore it or to treat it lightly. If this is God's inspired Word, we ought to cherish it. We ought to read it eagerly. We don't say, oh boy, I've hardly got time to read the Scriptures now. If it's that important, we make sure we get up a bit earlier in order to read it, to give time to reading God's Word. We read the Scriptures, we open it, not to say, well, I've got two chapters to read this morning, and you rush through it, and you can tick off your Bible reading calendar. No, we read it. What can we learn about this great God? What great truth can we have refreshed about salvation and the glory of Christ? This is God's Word. It's written down, the whole plan of salvation here. Read it humbly. Read it devotionally. Even as preachers, there's a real danger. Every time we read the Bible, we're looking for sermons. We're looking for things we can draw together for a message for Sunday. No, we need to read it to feed our own souls, to draw us closer to the Lord. It should go without saying we should read it regularly. Do you read the Bible every day? I hope there's not a Christian here who would say, well, I don't read it every day, I read it at least once a week. Do you eat regular food on a daily basis? And are we going to neglect our souls by not reading God's inspired Word on a regular basis to feed us, to draw us closer to the Lord? If this is God's inspired Word, remember, all of it is inspired. Read it all. Not just those favorite passages, those portions of Scripture you find real blessing from. Yeah, sure, there are passages you do go back to time and time again. And when you feel down, you feel oppressed, there are certain portions you go, and they are precious to you. But don't forget, it's all inspired. I remember a brother in Singapore when I was first converted, and he said one in introduction to one message. He said, when you get to heaven, you're going to meet people like Zephaniah and Haggai, and they're going to say to you, how did you enjoy my book? It'll be a little embarrassing. So, I'm sorry, I never read it. If all God's Word, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, then we ought to read all of God's Word. Read it systematically. It's not hard to read God's Word through once in a year. You still have other times when you can read your favorite portions. But read God's Word in a systematic way. And if this is God's inspired Word, you want to hear it on every opportunity. You don't want to be missing meetings, do you? You're one of those that goes out just Sunday morning and pretty casual about the evening. Prayer meeting once in a while, but sort of hit and miss. Listen, if God's Word's being expounded, it's being taught there, you want to get all you can. It'll feed you. It'll strengthen you. It'll cause you to grow. It'll equip you for service. You'll know how to evangelize, to witness, and so on. There are so many reasons we need to read and to hear God's Word. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if this is God's inspired Word, you need to give heed to it, because here is the way of salvation. Here is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His intercession for us at God's right hand. Here is where you meet with Christ. God has revealed Himself in creation, but you won't find Christ there. You might find illustrations of the work of Christ, but Christ is to be found and to be seen in Scripture. If you need to know the Lord and you mean business in terms of the salvation of your soul, you need to give yourself to the Word of God, reading, hearing every occasion when you can expose yourself to the words of Scripture. May God help us to hear, to love, and to obey His Word. If this is God's inspired Word, and God says, do this, we better do it. If this is inspired Word, and He says, refrain from that, we better refrain from doing it. We need grace to obey it. But how vital that we are not merely hearers of the Word, which is important, but doers also. May God help us in that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful book that You have given to us. We have to confess there are times when we treat it casually. We do not love it as we ought. We do not devour it as we should. We do not listen to it with humble attentiveness. Lord, we are so slack and careless often, and we pray Your forgiveness for that. We pray, as we've been reminded this morning, that this is the very God-breathed Word, that which has come forth from Your mouth. Lord, we pray, cause us to bow before it, not to read it with a view to imposing our opinions on it, but, Lord, being submissive to what we see, what we read, what we hear from Scripture. Thank You, Lord, for being so gracious and not leaving us to our own devices, for showing us the way of salvation in Your Word, for showing us how we should live as believers, showing us what pleases You, what brings glory to Christ. Lord, may that be the great desire of our hearts, to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ through being obedient to Him. We do ask in His precious name. Amen.